We're mindful of the death of Yon Zhejiang, and we're mindful of Ria, his wife, and family and friends who are grieving. We're mindful of them this morning. And we're mindful too just of the reality of death. We're mindful of death. And we're mindful of our need of Christ. And we're mindful of the world's need of Christ. And with that thought of the world's need of Christ, we immerse ourselves in Acts chapter 16. And Acts chapter 16's theme is this: God's zeal for his mission. God's zeal for his mission to the nations. There was a movie kind of recently called Wall Street 2, and the subtitle was Money Never Sleeps. Did anyone see it? And Gordon Gekko was the hero, so to speak. He was a financier. And Gordon Gekko made millions for his stockholders, for his shareholders. He made millions. And there was this moment in the movie where Gordon Gekko addresses his shareholders. And it's become one of those famous movie speeches. And this is the way Gordon Gekko speaks to his shareholders. He says, "The point is, greed is good. Greed is for all things. Greed is for love. Greed is for life. Greed is for sport." And I want to say that that's wrong, generally. But one kind of greed is good. Greed for the kingdom of God. Greed for the mission of God. Zeal for the nations. And here in Acts chapter 16, Paul sets out on his second missionary journey, his second journey around the Roman Empire. And it starts with a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas. So let's just have a look at the sharp dispute back in chapter 15 of Acts, going from verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36, if you'd have a look with me. And it says, 15:36. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Now there's a dispute because Paul doesn't want to take John Mark. Mark's the guy who wrote Mark's gospel. Paul doesn't want to take him because Mark had dipped out of the first missionary journey halfway through. It's there in Acts chapter 13. But Barnabas does. So they split. And God makes them twice as effective because Barnabas with Mark goes to the island of Cyprus. You can see it there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, still called Cyprus today. That's Barnabas' hometown. But Paul, on the other hand, he finds another partner, Silas, and they head off north. Now, we've got Tristan here. Where's Tristan sitting? Okay, Heather. Could you show us Antioch there, Heather, on the right-hand side, halfway down? You've got Antioch there on the right-hand side of the screen, halfway down. The word's kind of half cut off. Is it working? Yeah, and just kind of hold it on. Just hold it on. Oh, sorry, I'm looking at that one. I'm thinking, why hasn't got the red, Heather got the red light? I'm nuts. Goodness me. Man, I've got to get a life. I'm staring at this thinking, Heather, come on. I mean, really, is it? What's your name? Brent. Thanks. Who's going to do it? Heather? Brent, go for it, Brent. Just so long as it's not me. Just have a look at verse 39 for us, and it tells this story. They had such a sharp disagreement. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Now, what's going to happen here, Brent, if you just follow Paul's journey? He's going to travel up into modern-day Turkey, where he had his first missionary journey. Now, you can see there he gets to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and that's where he preached the gospel previously. Now, here in Lystra, Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy is a man who comes highly commended by the people in that area. So Paul wants to take him as a partner on his missionary journey with Silas. Of course, being highly commended by the people of God is one of the requirements for leadership, we learn in 1 Timothy 3. And Timothy's got that, so Timothy now joins Paul. Now, we just need to note that Timothy becomes very important to the mission to the Gentiles, to the mission to the nations. And Timothy actually will become very important at a personal level to Paul, a very personal relationship that he has with Paul. Just keep a finger here in Acts 16 and flip forward to 1 and 2 Timothy. It's kind of halfway between Acts and the end of the Bible. If someone finds 1 Timothy chapter 1, would you just call out the page number, please? Nice and loudly for us. 1274, thanks. 1 Timothy 1, 1. And just see Paul's affection for Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are written by Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, and have a look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. Flip forward two pages to 2 Timothy and have a look at the second verse of 2 Timothy where it says, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, once again, to Timothy, my dear son. And this letter of 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have of Paul. It's about his upcoming death. And it's deeply personal and deeply relational. And I suggest that perhaps this week you might like to read through 1 and 2 Timothy as your Bible reading for the week. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 now. This is what's going to happen. Through this person of Timothy, the question, do Gentiles have to be circumcised, is going to take a fascinating turn. Because Timothy gets, Paul circumcises Timothy now. Have a look at verse 3 here of chapter 16. 16:3, Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. But doesn't that bring up an interesting question? Why is Paul circumcising Timothy? I mean, didn't we learn in Acts chapter 15, the whole council of Jerusalem was to sort through this issue. And the decision of the council was, non-Jewish people, Gentile people, do not have to be circumcised to be saved. They just have to have faith in Jesus Christ. So why is it that Paul's circumcising Timothy? But to make the question even sharper, in verse 4 we see that as Paul travels, he's bringing the decision of the council to these established churches. I mean, have a look at verse 4 here, where it says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So why has Paul circumcised Timothy? It's for this reason, so that he does not offend the Jewish people, so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus clearly and without hindrance. Does Paul have the freedom not to circumcise Timothy? Yes, he fought for that. So we learn this about Paul. Paul is willing to forgo his freedom for the sake of the gospel. He'll tear down barriers. He'll remove any barriers, even at a cost, so that the gospel might be heard clearly. Paul goes beyond what's necessary. He goes beyond what is required. He forgoes his freedom so that the gospel might be proclaimed. And this is very significant for us here, friends, in very practical ways. I was speaking to a Christian teacher the other day. This Christian teacher teaches in state schools, in government schools, and she's a Christian. And as the conversation went on, she said to me how she leaves school right on the bell at 3 p.m., as the conversation progressed, it was clear to me that she wasn't a hard-working teacher. She was one of those rare slack teachers. Teachers work very hard. Right on the bell at 3 o'clock. She knew that this was her right. And I thought to myself, that might be your right. But what message is this giving your colleagues who don't know Christ? What is that showing them about Jesus? You're not forgoing your freedom for the gospel. You're claiming your rights. I mean, just to illustrate this further, just before we got on the plane to come to Australia, I went into the office of Ian Smith, and Ian is the principal of our seminary that trains pastors in Sydney. And Ian's a friend of mine. And I walked in and sat opposite his desk, and Ian was writing a report for the Bible College. And he joked with me. He said, he was joking, he said, "You'd think a principal wouldn't have to write reports. You know, you'd think being a principal, you know, you wouldn't have to write reports." And so I joked with him. I said, "Yeah, I mean, you would think freedom in Christ would be freedom from reports." It wasn't that funny, was it? But then Ian was serious. He said something serious and very helpful for us today. He said, "It's not just freedom from, it's freedom to." And what Ian meant was this: it's not just freedom from sin. It's not just freedom from death. It's not just freedom from our selfishness and consumerism. It's freedom to Christ. It's freedom to the mission of Christ. It's freedom to the world for the sake of the world. And when we are free to Christ and his mission, that might just mean a voluntary, willing, joyful curtailment of our freedom for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul begins the letter to the book of Romans. Just flip forward 10 pages to Romans 1:1. And Paul says this in Romans 1:1. He says, Paul, Romans 1:1, he says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." What a way to begin a letter. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. I know in the NIV it says a servant, but our scholarship on Greek in the last 10 years shows us that that word doulos in Greek means slave. Paul, a slave to Christ Jesus. And in a similar vein, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died during World War II. He was martyred by the Nazis for acting out faithfully his Christianity. And Bonhoeffer wrote this before he died: "When God calls a person, he bids him come and die." And so what does this mean for us this week? What rights and freedoms do you, may you be called to forgo this week for the mission of Christ? Might there be, for example, someone you need to forgive at work or in your family? You feel like you've got the right to be angry, but you've got to forgo that. You've got to forgive. Or how about during the week at work or wherever? You need your personal space. You need some time alone. But you forgo that, and you have that lunch with your colleague. You foster that relationship with a person who maybe doesn't know Christ so that we can change the world. Well, this chapter gets better. We call this chapter God's zeal for his mission. And what happens now is fantastic. And we're going to ask Brent, is it? To get active with our laser pointer. Okay, well, let's go to verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. And let's see what Brent's got. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Let's just check out Phrygia and Galatia. That's where he's travelling. That's his revisiting the churches he's planted. Now watch this. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So God's stopping him from preaching the word there. There's a barrier there from God. How fascinating. Why? Well, let's have a look at verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, let's just have a look at Mysia. They come to the border of Mysia, the Roman province. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. See Bithynia and Pontus there? They wanted to go there, Paul and Silas, but the Spirit of God would not allow them. Fascinating. Why? Well, now have a look at verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. If you have a look at Troas, Brent's good. During the night, Paul had a vision. Have a look at this. Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now let's have a look at Macedonia. So Paul's in Troas and he gets a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him. Have a look at this. "Come over to Macedonia," the man says, "and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we, Luke writes we because Luke has now joined them. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that fascinating? There are two barriers and one summons. Two barriers and one summons. Why? What is going on there? Well, first of all, here's what I think it doesn't mean. I don't think this is meant to be is here for us to learn how God guides his people. Here's why. Because this isn't the usual way that God guides even Paul. I'm not saying this as a conservative. I'm saying it as someone who tries to read the Bible carefully. This isn't the way God usually guides Paul. This is exceptional. And God might choose to guide us in this way from time to time, but it isn't the norm. This isn't a section that shows us how God guides his people. That's not the purpose. Though God may choose to guide us in that way from time to time. What's the purpose then? Here it is. Here is God launching, propelling his people forward to the breadth of the Roman Empire. You see, Paul's intentions were bold. He wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Pontus and Bithynia. But God was bolder. You see, the problem with Asia and the problem with Bithynia and Pontus wasn't that they were bad places to preach the gospel. It's just that they weren't far enough. God is now sending his gospel to the ends of the earth, as he promised in Acts 1:8. Here is a God who is zealous for his mission to the nations. Isn't that fantastic? And you've got to just realize where this is sitting in the biblical story. For 1,500 years, God had been worshipped in Palestine. Bottom right-hand side of the map there, just in one little fertile strip. That's where God had been worshipped for 1,500 years. And now here is a God zealous for his mission. And in a few short years, the gospel is launched to the reaches of the Roman Empire. Let's just pause to note this too. I think this is important to note. This is the mission of the Trinitarian God. In verse 8 we see the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. This is the mission of Christ that is moved forward by his Spirit. And in verse 10 it speaks of God, the Father. God had called us to preach the gospel. It's the mission of the Trinitarian God, zealous for his mission. I think we need to pause again and apply this to ourselves. When we think of God zealous, I think that a lot of Christians don't know that God is zealous for his mission. And I think that even if we know it, we forget it. I forget it. I do. Here's what I mean. I think that perhaps even for all of us from time to time, we make the mistake of thinking that salvation and judgment are equal for God. That people will believe or not believe, and then God will dispense judgment and salvation, and it's kind of equal. That salvation and judgment are kind of parallel, corresponding acts to God. And that's not right. God is zealous for his mission. Keep your thumb again in Acts chapter 16 and just flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. You'll recognize this verse when we read it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. We're thinking of how God is zealous for his mission. Salvation and judgment aren't equal to him. 1 Timothy 2 4. It speaks of God. 1 Timothy 2 4. Can someone just quickly call out a page number, please? Thanks. God, it says, God who wants, watch this, all men to be saved, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, keeping your thumb in Acts 16 again, flip backwards now to Isaiah 28. Let's look at God's attitude to judgment. This is a fascinating verse and it's worth jotting down. Acts 28, verse 21. And it's about God's judgment. Have a look at God's attitude to judgment here. It's so important that we get this. Isaiah 28, 21. Could someone very loudly call out the page number of Isaiah 28, please? 763. Isaiah 28, 21. Watch what it says here, 763. about God's judgment. It's about judgment on the tribe of Ephraim. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself and as in the valley of Gibeon. Watch this. To do his work, his strange work, to perform his task, his alien task. Judgment is God's strange work, his alien task. His strange work, his alien task, not what he wants to do, not what he delights in, not what the purpose of the world is, which is to redeem. God, who is zealous for the mission, for his own mission. I was speaking to someone who doesn't know Christ the other day, and they said to me, I cannot believe in a God who callously sends people to hell. And I said, I don't believe in that kind of God either. I believe in a God who weeps when people reject the gospel. Like Jesus in Luke 19 when he cried over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. What does he say? Would that you, even you, have known this day the things that make for peace. This reality of God's zeal for his mission came to me personally in a fresh way, in a significant step-up way about 7 years ago when a friend of mine, Paul Berenger, he lives out in the farming area of western New South Wales. Gulgon is the farming community. And here in his big backyard, we had a barbecue on a hot Australian summer's night. And he invited 20 or 30 people there, 30 people from the town, a mixture of people who knew Christ, a mixture of people who didn't know Christ, had a mixture of opinions, and we had a great time. He did it so well. We had, apart from just heaps of great steak, we had a wood chopping competition, and the local historian was there. He wasn't from the church, but we acted out local stories from the history of the place. He brought these drama scripts. It was great. And then I was to give a talk about Jesus on blind Bartimaeus and Jesus healing him. Well, before the people arrived, I went into Paul's study and I said, can I just run this talk by you? I've prepared it. Can I just talk it through with you? And it's always a bit embarrassing to do, but I did it. And I finished and I said, can you give me feedback, please? And Paul said, well, the content is fine. And then his eyes filled with tears. And he said, but I want these people to know that Jesus has died for them and that he loves them and he wants them to come to him for salvation. I want them to know that they need him. They need him desperately. What Paul was saying is, my content was fine, but my heart wasn't. That I didn't have God's zeal for his mission. So instead of going over the talk after that, I just prayed. And having had that conversation with Paul, the talk had the same words, but it was a different talk altogether. Well, let's trace Paul and Silas's journey just a little further. We leave Troas. The next 24 hours of Paul's life, I should say this, the next 24 hours of Paul's life are kind of picturesque. Paul is travelling through the Mediterranean islands. He spends a night on Samothrace, if we can have a look, Brent, and then he gets to Philippi, and then he gets to, is this me, Brian? Or? Okay, I'll speak in a loud voice. And then he gets to Neapolis and then a short journey on foot to Philippi. And what's going to happen now in Philippi is the planting of the church in Philippi that the letter to the Philippians in the New Testament is written to. And in Philippi, we pick up the story on the Sabbath day. And if you just have a look here in Acts chapter 16 in verse 13 and see what happens on the Sabbath day. In Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. Now, you should know that in Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue. You need, in fact, 10 men to have a Jewish synagogue. And so the Jewish people met by the river. And that's where Paul and Silas and Timothy went. They went to the river where the Jewish people were worshipping. And here at the river, they meet a businesswoman called Lydia. But there's something very touching about this. Lydia gets his name, gets her name, from the town she comes from. If you can just have a look, Brent, at Lydia. That's where Lydia comes from. But what's beautiful about this is Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Lydia, and God wouldn't let him. And now Paul and Lydia from Lydia are both in Philippi. Paul wanted to preach in Lydia, and now he's preaching to Lydia. And in Lydia, purple cloth is manufactured. And this businesswoman sells her native purple cloth. And this is what happens to Lydia. Pick it up in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. I'm interested there where it says that she was baptized and members of her household. That's interesting, isn't it, that her household was baptized. Interestingly, in the very next event, Paul and Silas, the whole household is baptized as well. I mean, it's interesting, particularly this morning, because in a minute, we're going to have a baptism of a child. Why do you think it is that we baptize children? And why would it be that households are baptized? I mean, Lydia is the one who God dealt with clearly in the story. And why is it that we're baptizing children this morning? I mean, a baby hasn't professed faith. Why is that? Well, let me try and explain it in a nutshell. Us Caucasians, white Westerners, I'll take away the us, because there's a mixture here. White Caucasian Westerners think individualistically. But the culture of the Bible and most non-Western cultures today don't. They think communally and they think in terms of family. So we say I, and other cultures say we. And when it comes to salvation in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, it's not just a matter of an individual. It's also communal and it's also family. You know, everyone knows the verse in Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua says to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's speaking as an Israelite. He's speaking as a non-Westerner. He's not Caucasian. He's thinking communally and in terms of family. God just doesn't work in individuals. He works in families. He works in communities to bring people to himself. So that's what we're doing this morning. In this baptism, we're acknowledging that God is working in this covenant family that God has called to himself. But I need to say this, that when we baptize an infant, it's not a guarantee. It's rather a seal of God's promise. It's a difference between a guarantee, which it's not. A baptism of an infant isn't a guarantee. It's sealing a covenant promise. And the covenant promise that we belong to God comes with responsibility. It's not a guarantee. It comes with responsibility that we respond to God in covenant faithfulness, nurturing one another, especially our children, in God's ways. And all of us coming to him in covenant faithfulness. We have the responsibility to nurture our children so that they too respond in covenant faithfulness. I tell you what, 18 months ago, when our daughter was born, and I held her for the first time on my chest, so tiny, so alive, that it hit me, the gravity of my responsibility to bring this little one up and nurture her in the ways of Christ. The seriousness of that call on my life, the gravity and importance of that call on us to raise our children to be followers of Christ. This baptism is a seal of the covenant that comes with responsibility. But as we finish Acts chapter 16, we must finish where we began, speaking about God's zeal for his ministry. God's zeal for his mission. And I ask myself, how is it that the Holy Spirit fans into flame our heart for God's mission? And can we just go back a slide, please? I don't have it written there. Let me read you a quote by Leslie Newbegin, which I found very helpful this week. The question is, how do we fan into flame this zeal? Leslie Newbegin says this: evangelism is not a response to law. Evangelism is not obedience to a command. But listen to this, it is a part of the gospel, an explosion of joy. Evangelism is an explosion of joy in the life of the Christian. It's a natural reflex to a deep faith in the gospel. So then I started to ask myself, how is it that we can have this explosion of joy in the gospel? And why is it that we sometimes don't? And at this point, Leanne, if we could go to the next slide, I came across this quote by C.S. Lewis, and boy, I found this helpful. C.S. Lewis said, "Practice the discipline of planned neglect. Discipline yourself to pursue the better." C.S. Lewis is as much as saying that we spend our time on the wrong things. Practice, and we spend our time on good things that aren't the best things. Practice the discipline of planned neglect. Discipline yourself to pursue the better, C.S. Lewis. Let me explain that. This week on the radio, I heard this statistic, that the average Canadian male aged between 24 and 35 spends 20 hours a week on video games. And when I heard that, I thought it was probably the same in the church. But it's not just males, right? I mean, women don't spend the same amount of time on video games, but take Facebook and put that in the mix, and females may just trump the males. But this is when I heard that statistic and reflected like this, I found this very troubling. Because that demographic, from 24 to 35, these are our world changers. That's the demographic of leaders. When the world changes, it's always a young adult. Mozart, Charlie Parker, Renoir, Monet, Karl Marx, you name it, they're our young adults. And in the church, we have a demographic of young adults who to some degree are inoculating themselves with the inane from the realities of the kingdom of God and its engagement with the world. And C.S. Lewis says very wisely, practice the discipline of planned neglect. Discipline yourself to pursue the better. I think some of the devil's best tactics in the church today is not with the bad things. It's with the okay things, like Facebook and video games and television. Discipline yourself to pursue the better. So make a decision. I'm going to spend time getting into the Word. I'm going to spend time meeting up at a cafe with a Christian friend once a week and going hard, reading the Bible and praying together and keeping one another accountable. That's how I'll spend my time. I've got 3 nights where I watch a TV program. I'm going to get rid of 2 of them. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use my entrepreneurial ability, my Dutch entrepreneurial ability, to get together a small group that sits around the Bible and prayer once a week. Practice the discipline of planned neglect. Discipline yourself to pursue the better, C.S. Lewis said. What do you reckon? Are we in? Do we have an amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you, and we love your world, and we love your mission. And we call you by your Spirit to fan a fire into flame in our hearts. We want to be world changers for your glory by your Spirit. We want to use our entrepreneurial ability to change ourselves, to change our church, and to change your world. And we pray that you'll show us what we need to get out of our lives or minimize in our lives, what we need to shrink. We pray you show us what freedoms we need to flick off and what costs we need to take, what costs we need to count. And we pray that we would know deeply your zeal for your mission and share it. Transform us as a church, we pray. May we have a deep missional identity. Amen.